My story. I was a fisherman, living in Capernaum on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. The synagogue was just a couple of hundred feet from my home. Every Sabbath, I heard God's promises about the Messiah in the writings of Moses and the prophets. When news about John the Baptist's ministry reached Capernaum, my brother Andrew and I were intrigued. He claimed to be the voice crying in the wilderness that Isaiah had foretold. Were the prophecies about to be fulfilled? Little did I realize that I was going to become the main character in God's plan to fulfill those prophecies. Others would say it was just a coincidence, but I know that God masterminded all of this, so that while I was spending a few days listening to John, another man came to be baptized. His name was Jesus. While my brother Andrew was with John, this same Jesus walked by. John called out, "Look, the Lamb of God." Andrew spent the whole day with Jesus. The next day, Andrew came looking for me. "We have found the Messiah," he said. My life story was changed forever that day. I too began to believe that Jesus was the one Moses and the prophets had foretold. I didn't immediately become a full-time follower of Jesus. I went back to fishing. But it wasn't too much later that Jesus came looking for me. Andrew and I were fishing along with our partners James and John. Jesus called us to become fishers of men, and from that moment on, we left the boats and followed him. I felt especially privileged. Not only did Jesus number me among his 12 apostles, but he also became a close personal friend. It wasn't uncommon for Jesus to take James and John and myself off by ourselves for special instruction. We saw him raise a 12-year-old girl from the dead. We saw him in heavenly glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. These events convinced us beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But looking back, I can see that the devil used that special treatment to fill me with pride. When Jesus started talking about his suffering in Jerusalem, I knew better. I can hardly believe it now. But I actually took Jesus aside and scolded him for talking that way. Jesus called me Satan that day, but that wasn't even enough to destroy that pride. On the night of his betrayal, Jesus said that we would all be scattered, just as the prophet Zechariah had foretold. But again, I knew better. "Never, Lord, I will never disown you." Within a few short hours, I denied knowing Jesus 3 times. The rooster crowed right after the 3rd denial, just like Jesus had said. I was disgusted with myself. I knew Jesus was disgusted with me too. I ran out of the high priest's courtyard, certain that my part in God's story was over. But that's not how Jesus works. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. On Easter Sunday, Jesus made a point to find me alone and reassure me that he had risen and that he forgave me. A week or two later, we were fishing on the Sea of Galilee and Jesus appeared. He reminded me of my 3 denials, not to destroy me, but to destroy that pride that could make me unfit for my part in his story. I was there when Jesus ascended into heaven. I waited with the other apostles for the Holy Spirit. When the Spirit came, Act 2 of my life began. The Spirit gave me power to speak without fear. Luke sets the stage for the beginning of my Act 2. He says, "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit enabled them. These are some of the words the Spirit gave me to speak that day. I said, 'Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah.
You know, I always kind of dread preaching a message where Peter is the main character. You know, it just feels odd using my name all the time, you know? Blah! But the main reason why I always feel uncomfortable with the message that surrounds Peter's life is I see so much of myself in the Apostle Peter, and it makes me uncomfortable. The Apostle Peter, you might remember, is the one who wrote in his first letter that we are all priests. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood. And as I think about Peter's life and my own, I think about being a privileged priest. Now remember in the Old Testament what a priest was. Old Testament worship was so very different from our worship. In the Old Testament, God's house was not the place where God's people came to stand and sit. God's house was the place where God promised to dwell. And whether that house was the temple or the tabernacle, the people did not come into God's house. You guys had to stand on the outside. And only the priests had the privilege to come in and have this direct access to God. And as I think about the Apostle Peter, I can understand why he called himself a priest. Wow. Talk about direct access to God. You know, Mark's gospel is almost certainly Peter's story. Peter, in his second letter, wrote that he was going to do the best that he could to make sure that what he was teaching was preserved, written down, and we know that Mark was Peter's co-worker near the end of his ministry, so it's no wonder that the church has recognized Mark's gospel as really Peter's story. And so, it comes as no surprise that it's Mark's gospel that records these two simple words, Talitha cum. I can well imagine the Apostle Peter as he retold this story over and over again. He would include the Aramaic words that Jesus used. They must have been burned into his memory. And then Mark recorded them for us. Talitha cum. You see, Peter remembered that time of privilege when everybody else had to leave the room and only Mom and Dad, Peter, James, and John were privileged to step into that room where the little girl was. And Jesus said to that little girl, Talitha, cum, little girl, get up. And she rose from the dead. I'd call that a privilege, wouldn't you? Peter was the one who was on the Mount of Transfiguration. He was the one who said, it is good for us to be here. And Peter's the one who spoke for the disciples, you are the Messiah. That privilege as a priest with direct access to God had made an impact on Peter, and he wonderfully confessed who Jesus is. And as I think about Peter and his role as a privileged priest, I think about myself. I'm a privileged priest too. And it's not because I'm a pastor. It's because I'm a believer in Jesus. You and I are all privileged priests. We are part of the story. For many of us, that direct access to God began at our baptisms. At our baptisms, God made this incredible promise that we are daughters and sons of God Most High. Incredible, isn't it? We have this intimate relationship with the Creator of the world. In our baptisms, we are promised you have direct access to your dear Father in heaven. And then many of us got to sit on Mom and Dad's lap and hear the Bible stories from little on, sitting in classrooms, learning more about them. What a privilege we have enjoyed. Some of you, you know, were teens or adults when you realized that the way to God was open. It was almost like you saw that veil in the temple torn in two from top to bottom at Jesus' death. And you saw that your sins were no longer separating you from God. That through Jesus you have this direct access to God. And that moment, that time in your life, when you realized, I am a privileged priest, just stands out and is so special for you. And God be praised if that was your experience. But no matter what it is, when it happened in your life, if you believe in Jesus right now as your Savior, you're part of the story. You are a privileged priest with direct access to God. Isn't that incredible? Trouble is, very often, Satan uses that position of privilege. Don't you love all the peas that I'm getting in here? I did forewarn the people sitting in front, you should be wearing plastic. I think that's why there's not very many people here today. It's not because of the snow. It was just leaked that there were all these peas in the message, so. You know, it's not just that you are a privileged priest. Satan can use that position of privilege to make you just like Peter, a proud prophet. Peter knew better than Jesus. First time Jesus tells the disciples, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem and suffer and die, Peter knows better than Jesus and says, never, Lord, this is never going to happen to you. When Jesus tells Peter on the night of his betrayal that Peter is going to deny him three times, Peter knows better than Jesus. And he approaches that night without fear. That's what a proud prophet does. And this is where it makes me uncomfortable. Whenever we talk about Peter, because I see Peter in myself, that I too am part of this story, and that I'm a proud prophet. But it's not just me, it's you too. Because every one of us has a sinful nature that takes our privilege and abuses it as though we know better than Jesus. You know, the same time that Jesus told the disciples, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer and die on the cross, Jesus also said that if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. But who of us doesn't have to admit being the proud prophet? Who at times tells God, "You are making a mistake. If I really am this privileged priest, if I really do have this direct access to God, how is it that I'm suffering so much? Why do these bad things happen in my life? God, you are making a mistake." Who of us doesn't have to admit that we have become proud prophets? Just like Peter. Who of us doesn't have to admit that we've been proud prophets without fear? Jesus knew the dangers. But what does Peter do? "I don't have any fear." And he walks into the high priest's courtyard. He steps into a place of incredible danger. And Satan just laughs. Because he knows Peter's an easy mark when he's filled with pride. Every one of us is a proud prophet in this way, in different ways, because the sinful nature within us tempts us all in different ways. You know, the alcoholic, you know, I'm a believer in Jesus. I can resist temptation, and he steps into a position of danger. I can just stop with one. And Satan laughs. How many young Christians have had this conviction? I'm a believer. I'm a privileged priest. I know Jesus. And I can step into places of danger. I can go with my boyfriend, my girlfriend, into dark places, and we won't go too far. And Satan laughs. Who of us is a proud prophet? Maybe because you're a workaholic. And we think that we can just keep working 24/7 and there's not going to be any fallout in our families. And then when we see dysfunction in our families, we're shocked. Because we really knew better than God, and he needed a rest, but we didn't. Proud prophets, all of us. When the Apostle Peter heard the rooster crow that second time, Mark's gospel, Peter's story, tells us that in that dark, dark place, Peter broke down and he sobbed. Now in that dark place, what did Satan want Peter to do? How do you deal with your failures as proud prophets? What Satan wants you to do is he wants you to internalize it. To tell yourself that you have to bear that guilt and shame all by yourself. That's what he convinced Judas of. And in that dark spot, as Judas internalizes that guilt and says, "I brought it on myself. It is my responsibility." The burden is too heavy for Judas. And what does he do? He goes out and he kills himself because the guilt, the shame is too much to bear. And that's what Satan wants us to think. That's the way to deal with our failures as proud prophets. But by God's grace, Peter knew differently. By God's grace, Peter understood, in spite of everything, I am still this privileged priest. When Satan torments you because of your failures as proud prophets. Remember what a priest did. What a priest did is he would put his hand on the head of the sin offering. And the priest would transfer his guilt, his shame, the death he deserved, to the head of that animal. And then that animal was slain. Brothers and sisters, remember your privileged priests. You have the privilege of direct access to God, and that you can place your hands on the head of the sacrificial victim, Jesus. And you can transfer that guilt, that shame, that death that we all deserve. You can't transfer it to Jesus' head. And remember that he willingly died for you. That's what Peter did. And as a result, he became a penitent preacher. He was cut to the heart. But that enabled him to be a powerful preacher. This is how the Pentecost sermon ends. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. He tells the crowd, you were all proud prophets. You thought you knew better than God, and you sacrificed the Son of God on that cross. And the people were cut to the heart. And they said, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter responds, repent. This isn't an academic exercise for Peter. He's gone this road himself. He's not saying this is the way to healing. He's saying this is the way to healing. I've experienced it myself. Come along with me. Repent. What does repent mean? It's to be sorry, to confess. What are those things that fill you with guilt and shame in your role as a proud prophet who knows better than God? Find a Christian that you trust and repent. Don't hold in that sin and guilt, but let it out. Confess it. Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent and go back to your baptism. You were baptized once, but baptism isn't a once and done thing. It's something to relive every day. Why is it that Martin Luther, when he taught in the catechism, the morning and evening prayer said, in the morning and in the evening, make the sign of the cross upon yourself and say, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He is inviting you morning and evening, go back to your baptism. And remember that all that guilt and shame, it's been all washed away in the promises of forgiveness. That's what a penitent preacher does. He just says, I know the way. I've been down this road before. And I'm not pointing it out for you because I'm better than you. I'm just one of you. And I'm saying, why don't you join me on the road? That's what Peter talked about. In his letter he says, always be prepared to give an answer for everyone who asks you about the reason for the hope that you have. Just tell them, this is the way I've gone and found healing for the pain and the guilt and the hurt. And I invite you to come along with me. And then trust. This is the marvelous thing about the Pentecost sermon. The Holy Spirit comes on Peter in power and makes him this Pentecost preacher. But that same Holy Spirit is promised to you. In your baptism, not only do you have that promise of the forgiveness of sins, the Apostle Peter said, you also have the promise of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit that worked powerfully in Peter is working powerfully in you. That's God's promise to you in your baptism. And so today, it's a pretty special day. When Peter preached this sermon, the 3,000 people were baptized. We're not going to have that many baptisms today. But we will have one. Little Cora's about to be baptized. The bad news is, Cora has been born into a family of proud prophets. We all are. And we're celebrating the fact that she and her parents are privileged priests, that we have direct access to God. And it's an incredible responsibility that God's giving you as parents, and that's true of all of us as we interact with other people. What an incredible responsibility. But to know that the same Holy Spirit that's promised to Cora is promised to you. And that Holy Spirit can make you powerful, penitent, Pentecost preachers. So let's celebrate Cora's baptism right now. Please stand. In obedience to the command of our Lord and trusting in His promise, you brought this child to be baptized. Jesus told us, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." It is in baptism that God grants the new life of forgiveness, joy, and peace to little children. By the power of God's word, this gracious water of life washes away sin, delivers from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation to all who believe. Receive the sign of the cross on head and heart to signify you as a redeemed child of Christ. I would invite the congregation to join with me in confessing the faith into which Cora is being baptized. The Apostles' Creed was written as a baptismal confession. So let's join together and confess this baptismal faith. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Can everybody see? Okay. Cora, Ann, Fisher, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It is cold, Cora. I can account for that. Yeah. The Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has forgiven all your sins. By your baptism, you are born again and made a dear child of your Father in heaven. May God strengthen you to live in your baptismal grace all the days of your life. Peace be with you. Amen. My dear brothers and sisters, first of all, as parents, Cora has been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it's also your responsibility as Christian parents to do all that you can so that she continues to celebrate this direct access to God. And so I would ask you before God, do you intend to do this? Then answer yes, and with the help of God. And dear godparents, it's also your privilege to remember Cora in your prayers and do everything that you can to help her remember her privileged position. And so I would ask you, are you willing to accept this responsibility? Then answer yes, with the help of God. And Cora, you're my new little sister in Christ. Can I hold you and pray for you? There you go. Oh, what a beautiful little girl. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it's a miracle. Every child is a miracle. But then when you invite us to come into this incredibly close relationship with you, it's just even more of a miracle. Help Cora remember this. Help her remember your promises. And those dark days when Satan attacks her, help her remember she is a privileged priest with direct access to you. Help us all remember this, Lord, that we might glorify you, that we might invite others to join us and come into your presence now and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen. Whoa. I'll have to give her back. Mike?